All right. Is this one? Maybe someone can help with that. I will try to speak up until that happens. If I start yelling, just let me know. Tommy, I'll let you be the barometer for that. I agreed to be Tommy's backup, but never did I expect him to be in the audience when I was backing him up. And so what I told him on Sunday was, you know, if I'm going, you know, I need a fact or something, I'll pick up my phone and I'll say, "Hey Siri," and I'll ask the question. Well, tonight I might just say, "Hey Tommy." I did get his notes and I appreciate it, although sometimes it's like I'm in National Treasure trying to sort through what makes sense to him doesn't always make sense to me. No, but I appreciate it. We are going to be picking up in Isaiah 25 this evening. And John, I think you have a microphone, if you don't mind
test.
Leading us in prayer here in just a second. I know you. Yeah.
Okay. God, our Father, we thank you for being our God, and we're thankful for this opportunity tonight to be able to come together and study your word. What a great blessing, God, that you've revealed yourself to us the way you have, and you've shown us, God, who you are throughout time, and how you've dealt with your people and with other nations, God, and it helps us to just better understand you and your character and your nature and who you expect us to be. And so bless us in our studies tonight that we might learn the things that you would have us to learn, and that, God, that we can grow closer to you, and it's our desire to bring you glory and honor in all that we say and do and think, and we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right. So we're going to pick up in chapter 25, but let's reflect just for a minute on chapter 24. In a sentence or two, how would you summarize chapter 24, Isaiah 24? Catastrophic judgment? Anything else? Got to get warmed up here a little bit. All right. So catastrophic judgment is right. So this is a chapter of God's judgment on the earth. It is a picture of complete destruction. The earth is desolate. In verse 2, everyone is affected. No one escapes. There's desolation in verse 12. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. It's being violently shook. Even in verse 21, the hosts of heaven and the kings of earth. And when I say no one escapes, that's what I'm talking about. Like, no status of people escapes. It is the low people and the powerful people, even up to the hosts of heaven. In verse 5, we understand why it happened. It happened because they broke an everlasting covenant. In verse 20 and in verse 6, it talks again about the unrighteous and them breaking this covenant, and that's why God is bringing this judgment. But how does the chapter end? How does chapter 24 end? So God is reigning on Mount Zion, and it talks about that his glory is before the elders. It talks about how in the ESV, the moon will be confounded and the sun will be ashamed. And it's this picture of the glory of God emanating from Mount Zion in such a way that it just overshadows or overpowers the sun and the moon. We see that with the sun and the moon. The sun at times overpowers the moon, and we don't even see it, the radiance of the sun. But it's hard for us to imagine something kind of being so glorious, so radiant that the sun is overpowered. And that's the picture that we have in at the end of 24, that the Lord is reigning on Mount Zion in Jerusalem in his glory before the elders. And so what we're going to, I think what we see in 24, 25, 26 is us maybe starting far away, and we're like in an aircraft, and we're kind of seeing what's happening as we lead up into Jerusalem. And what's happening in 24 is the earth is being shook, it's being destroyed, and as we end the chapter, we're getting close to Jerusalem, we're getting close to the Lord, and now we're going to witness kind of what that experience is for the believers, for the righteous. And so I want us to maybe have that kind of in our mind's eye as we're going through it. All right, I think we're live. I kind of like yelling. All right, let's go ahead and read chapter 25. Chapter 25, verse 1, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. The breath of the ruthless is like a storm against the wall, a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of foreigners as heat by shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in its place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground to the dust. All right, so as we get here into chapter 25, 24, a judgment of the wicked, 25... salvation of the righteous. 24 is also like, I want us to think about the experience of the wicked and then the experience of the righteous. We're going to see a lot of contrast here between 24 and 25. I've divided up this chapter, others have, and I liked how they divided it up, so we're going to use it. Verses 1 through 5, the shelter that the Lord provides. Verses 6 through 8, the sustenance that the Lord provides. And then in 9 through 12, the salvation of the Lord. And so already just the groupings here, we can see how much different chapter 25 is going to be from 24. In In 24, verse 6, it does say, therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and a few men are left. And I think what we're here, what we're talking about in 25 here is that experience of the few, the righteous, the ones that are turning to God. The judgment has come across the unrighteous. We are talking about, we're going to see what happens to the righteous. And in verse 1, immediately we see, O Lord, you are my God. This is something that the unrighteous, they can't say this. Now, in one sense, everyone, you know, God is God of all. God is the God of the universe. But what we're talking about here is a relationship with God. Only the righteous can say, O Lord, you are my God. And it's describing a relationship. This isn't a distant, absentee Lord or God. This is someone who has interest in the individual. This is an unknown to the writer. It is someone that the writer knows. And we see the appropriate response of the righteous person to God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. I think the NS, does anyone have anything different for 25, verse 1, I will exalt you, I will praise your name?
Give thanks.
I will give thanks in your name. This idea of praise and gratitude is something that is we see repeated in Scripture. Tommy's pointed out a few times about in Romans 1, the antidote to apostasy. I'm going to be reading in 1 verse, starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. I cut off my screen and I don't have it memorized, but I do have it marked here. For the wrath of God is revealed from all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. For in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For all they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. When we think about rebellion to the Lord, we can trace it back to not honoring God and not giving him thanks. What we see here in this first verse is the appropriate response of the faithful of giving thanks and giving honor to God. And so that is a question that we need to be asking ourselves. Like, where are we at with that type of practice? Is that something that we do? We give honor or we give thanks? Do we get discontent? Do we get distracted? Do we try to get self-sufficient? I think those are some of the things that we see the unrighteous doing, not honoring God, not giving God credit, not pursuing him. The righteous person exalts and praises him because he has done wonderful things. And we see that wonders used time and time again to talk about God's activity in Exodus 15:11. Who is like you among gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? And a few weeks ago, when I taught, we talked about the description of Jesus in Isaiah 9. One of those being Wonderful Counselor, right? And so this God that we serve, this is full of wonder. He is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our thanks. Thoughts? Alan, and then Tommy.
What did that mean? And the idea of extol is enthusiastic praise. So that's the kind of thing, I will with enthusiasm praise you. Mm-hmm. So that's a word maybe we don't put in our everyday vocabulary, but it just means to be enthusiastically praising the Lord.
Mm-hmm. And when we consider his wonderful works here in the context, it's a helpful thing. Tommy, did you have a comment?
Yeah. 25:1, you said, "I will exalt you." I don't know if that's the same word Alan is talking about, extolling. But that word was used in 24:4.
In 24:4, there the Bible says that the exalted of the people will fade away. So the exalted among the people will fade away, so that the Lord alone will be exalted in 25:1.
Yeah, and then I think what we see is those then that exalt the Lord, then the Lord is going to lift them up and set them, certainly exalt them compared to their enemies, certainly. But the exaltation is a byproduct of giving the proper reverence and respect to the Lord. There are, so the writer here, so Isaiah here is giving praise and thanks to the Lord. And there are in the immediate context, there's three reasons why Isaiah is giving thanks and praise to the Lord. One, we've already touched on, that you have done wonderful things. Also, that he has planned plans formed of old and faithful and sure. And so we see three different kind of aspects of God that Isaiah is giving praise and thanks. So he does these wonderful works. He has plans formed of old. In chapter 24, he had plans, but it was plans for judgment against those who were unrighteous. But God also has plans for the righteous. He also has plans for the faithful. And these are plans of old. God has always been under control, in control. This is something that he is working out over the passage of time according to his will. And we see this idea of plans. We see that throughout Isaiah. In Isaiah 7, we won't read it, but Ahaz had plans, but part of those plans wasn't trusting in the Lord. And so how did his plans come to fruition? Same thing for in Isaiah 10 of the king of Assyria having plans. And then we covered in Isaiah 14, verse 26, this is the plan devised against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out against all nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn back? And 23:9, the Lord of hosts has planned it to defile the pride of the beauty, to despise all the honored of earth. And so we can make plans to our heart's desire, and little comes of it, and little control often do we have over our plans. Not so with the Lord. The Lord's plans always come to fruition. Alan?
In 2 Kings 19:25, he was telling them of that. He says, Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should turn fortified cities into heaps of ruins. That was then he had a plan, but it was for them. And now he's got a plan for destruction for them and for others.
And as bad as the plan and as thorough as the plan of destruction was for the unrighteous, what God has in store for the righteous, we're going to see in the next few verses and in the next chapter, is it's amazing. It is wonderful. God is also faithful and sure. I read an interview or watched an interview the other day, and it was of this guy who does hypnotism and motivation and things like that, and he works with a lot of athletes, and he worked with a mixed martial arts fighter. And what he tries to do is before they go into the ring, they have worked on some things, and there's actually some trigger words, and it's almost like they become a different person. In fact, one person he worked with, there was such a change in the disposition, physically on this fighter, that his wife and kids stayed away from him for 2 days. They were so shocked about the guy that they saw in the ring compared to, like, they didn't know that he had that type of capacity, right? The reason I bring that up is because if we just read the previous chapter, and we see that the capacity of the power and the capacity of judgment that the Lord has, one response could be, I need to stay away from that. Like, I'm afraid of that. And yet God here, he's faithful and he's sure. Like, it speaks to not only God's capacity and power, but his character. And it is something that what we're going to see is that capacity, that power he has to the people who follow him, he leverages it to the fullest extent for us in the positive way. And so it's not something that should be scared of, or the world should be scared of. It's something that we need to draw in. So the writer here is giving thanks and praise because God of his wonderful works, because of his plans from long ago, his understanding and his faithfulness and surety. And we're going to see more of that in this chapter. Any thoughts? So the picture, God is on his throne. His radiance is shining forth. His people are giving him thanks, thanks and praise. In verse 2, he has part of these wonderful works that they're impressed with is the city they have made a heap. So in 24:10, Tommy covered this on Sunday. There's this city of man, and we can think of it representative of chaos, of pride, self-sufficiency, self-salvation. This city is fortified. It's a palace. It is strong. It is big. And now it's a heap. It's a ruin. In fact, the destruction is so bad that it doesn't even exist anymore. And it will never be rebuilt. And then we see that other nations are going to witness God and his activity here in 4, and it's going to draw in, it's going to cause other nations will see and will glorify him. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you in verse 3. That is a wonderful work. That is wonder, that is power being exercised and then others seeing it and responding. The other nations then, they respond appropriately as well. Just as God's people responded with praise and thanks, other nations look at this and they respond with praise and fear. In verse 4, it says, "You have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against the wall, like a heat in a dry place." We'll stop there. So I feel like I'm beating a drum here, but I think it is coming up again and again. Is what's evident to everyone is God's power. His glory outshines the sun and moon. His comprehension, his knowledge is beyond comprehension, plans from long ago. And we talk about, God has plans, he has power against the unrighteous, and then he demonstrates that in a powerful way to the righteous. We see that exhibited here in verse 4 and into 5. Twice it talks about God being a stronghold for them. He's a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy and distressed, and he is a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. And he's a shelter to those who are poor. He's a shelter to those who are needy and in distress. Those are the people, the you know, we see throughout Scripture God having a soft heart or a special place for the disenfranchised, the disadvantaged. We see God here, the poor and the distressed, the few that are left, right? God is, they are coming to the Lord, and he is coming to them in a big way, in a way that in the city of man, that wasn't happening. And we know that because they are the poor, they are in distress. And yet we see here God being that stronghold for them. He's powerful, he's faithful and sure. He uses his power for salvation. And the danger here is that they are going to get caught up in the storm, or they are going to suffer from the effects of intense heat. But God shades them. God shelters them. He protects them from the storm. He covers them from the heat. He subdues the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of cloud. And so the song of the ruthless is point down. Apart from God, all that there is storm and heat. But with God, that there is a shelter, and there is a shelter, and there's protection, excuse me.
A refuge,
absolutely. This is the picture of the city of God. This is what happens in the city of God. This is the experience of the kingdom citizen in the city of God. And again, just contrast that to the experience of the unrighteous in 20 and 24. Isaiah 4, verse 5 and 6, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of the flaming fire by night, for over all the glory will be a canopy. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. Now, none of us wants to be the people who are if I asked you, would you like to be in need or in distress or poor? And we would all say, no, that's not really something that I would want to sign up for. And yet, there's no one who's poor and distressed and needy who would trade places with someone who's in 24. And every single person in chapter 24 would want to trade places with those here in verse 4 of 25. Any thoughts? Yes.
I just think when we think about, if I'm distressed, then it's all about who's going to help me. Well, if God's going to help me, bring it on.
Yeah.
But I think sometimes it's hard for us to think of distress because at least most of my life, I haven't had to worry about where my next meal is coming from. And that's what we think of distress. But if I think of the attributes that he's talking about, what do I wonder at? What is amazing to me? Well, there's plenty there that I'm in distress of how do I protect my kids from this world? Well, in that way, I'm distressed. But who am I looking to?
Mm-hmm.
So, and maybe it's not in the way that we think of, clothes and food and things like that, but still the one that we should run to no matter the distress is always God. Mm-hmm. And if that's the case, then I shouldn't be worried about it.
Right. And I think when we get into chapter 26, we're going to talk about being in perfect peace. And I think that's going to be part of that conversation, the wall of salvation that the Lord has. Yeah, that spurred a couple of thoughts, but any other thoughts? So be thinking about, all right, what our reaction is. What's helpful, even in a period of distress, a period of uncertainty in our life, is for us to go back to verse 1 and start off with praise and thanks. And then I find it you know, I find it super encouraging for me. This, what this helps me to do, reading verse 25, is to get out of the moment of life and look at the whole of life. Consider the end from the beginning, right? We know how this is going to work out, and we see the joy and the comfort that is going to be in the city of God, and let our anticipation of that overcome and maybe shape our mind and our attitude as we deal with these real challenges of life. That's a challenge for me. John?
This is maybe similar but a little different, where David, in the midst of a difficulty, would look back on God's faithfulness in the past and recognize that he could put trust in him because what had God had done in the past. You know, this is kind of similarly, you're looking ahead to the future.
Yep.
And how you view the present.
Right. Absolutely. David looked back at his past. As John was saying, we have the luxury of looking at David's past and how that worked out. We have the luxury of reading this and learning that lesson. Certainly, we should be looking back and learning lessons, but hopefully this helps us gear up to handle those challenges right the first time. Certainly something that I personally need to work on. Thoughts to verse 5 before we move on? Tommy.
One thing about, you mentioned 4, 5, and 6 being a good parallel. There's a passage
in 32, 1 and 2 about a righteous king. Behold, a king will reign righteously and princes will rule justly. Each will be a refuge from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like the streams of water in a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in the parched land. And none of Judah or Israel's rulers perfectly provided that. And so ultimately, I think that is a prophecy of the Messiah. But I just love those passages, the two you mentioned, 25:4 and 4 or 6 and 32:2, to talk about the blessings of who God is and what God does and how he blesses us.
Mm-hmm. What a difference in the experience that these people had. It's at polar opposites, and so in that, in some regards, I think it's hard for us to maybe in the comfort of our climate-controlled building and some of the things that we have in life to anticipate to fully appreciate what it will be like. But let us endeavor nonetheless. And I'm going to read verses 6 through 8. That first section was, I already forgot that section. It was the shelter section, 1 through 5, verses 6 through 8. We're talking about the sustenance that God provides. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and Lord God will wipe away all tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So the imagery, then God on his mountain being a shelter, being a protector for his people. Now he throws essentially a banquet and invites his people to feast. So we're getting closer and closer as we kind of fly into the city. We're seeing a feast. The distressed and the poor and the needy are now eating like kings. In 1 Chronicles 12, a 3-day banquet was given for David when he was anointed as king. It's kind of the imagery of this inauguration. the fat portions that were reserved for God are now God gives them to his people. Again, this picture of fellowship, of relationship, of closeness. It reminds me of Exodus 24, where God is on Mount Sinai, and he calls up the elders of Israel to dine with him. And wow, what an amazing experience that was. And yet that is a picture of Sinai where God is like a devouring fire on that. Only a select few of the entire congregation could go and eat. And generally, it was Sinai with God up there was a terrifying experience. This is God welcoming the distressed and the poor into his home, into his presence, feeding them with the food that should have been reserved for him, and sharing that with his people. I think it's a really cool picture. Any thoughts on this section?
Well, as soon as you said before that we're moving closer to Jerusalem, I thought of Jesus. And then this veil is spread over the nations, is removed, and he's inviting all people. And then he's going to swallow up death forever. And here's who we waited for. You know, it's just all very messianic.
So in the city of man and the city of God, there's some contrasts between the two. If I can find them in my notes. Probably shouldn't have started talking about it before I found out where it was at. Okay. Well, the contrast between the people of the city they're having revelry, they're getting drunk, and they are getting destroyed by it. It is the people who are left out, who are neglected, they are the ones that are brought in here, and they are being welcomed in. They are in this sense, they are being exalted here. There is a note, I don't know if this is Tommy's or not, but this is all of God's eaters get home. I thought that was pretty humorous. Do we have a John? Oh, yes, Lloyd.
So I think what we see here is the God delivering the promise, so to speak. And so first we see his judgment, then we see that he's a refuge, and then there's this feast, and it's like the rest that we're promised, and it's sort of a microcosm of the whole, and they get rewarded for during this hard time being the remnant, focusing on God and keeping their focus on God through the hard times, the distress and what have you. Mm-hmm. And because they trusted God like Job did and others, then we see the result of that, and I think that's what we can get out of this.
Right. Yeah, these people who may have not known where the next meal is coming from, now it's provided, and the best of the best is provided. The people who may have thought that no one in this world cares about me, and that actually people hate me, they are now in the loving comfort of their Father. That contrast is amazing to me. Lloyd.
Sorry, I forgot to add.
Yeah.
They knew God was coming, and that's what it says in there, that he has come. And so they expected this all the time, and they just knew it was coming, and they had the faith.
Yeah. Jill? John's getting his steps in tonight.
Is the veil over the nations related to the idea in 2 Corinthians 3 of, it talks about, sorry, I just lost it. Moses used to put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from gazing steadily until the end of the glory of what was being set aside. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains. It is not lifted because it is set aside only in Christ.
So I'll give it a shot, and I'll let Tommy offer any rebuttals for this. Same type of terminology. I do think it's different. I think this is representative of death, this veil of death that was over everybody. And then that will be swallowed up. Tommy, any?
Yeah, I do.
You know, I thought about that passage. It does use a lot of the same kind of language. It seems like to me, though, the main point in 2 Corinthians 3 is these people, the veil over their heart is they don't see Jesus as the fulfillment of the mm-hmm. Old Testament. Yep. And to see him as the fulfillment of the Old Testament takes the veil off of their eyes. Here, a veil, and a veil could also be associated, head coverings were sometimes associated with mourning.
Mm.
And like when David is fleeing Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 15:30, he has his head covered when he's fleeing Jerusalem. I think the veil that's removed is the sadness and mourning because death has been defeated.
Right. Okay. When I was in college, I worked at Staples with another Christian. This is in Bowling Green. And he was like in the management training program. And this guy, he was, we talked a lot. And he just was, man, he was just a great guy. And he had good attitude. And he was always upbeat. And then one day, something was wrong with him. And, it wasn't the same guy. There was something wrong with him. And so kind of towards the end, I was like, man, is everything okay? And so then he let me know about a crisis that was happening with him that fully explained the change in him. And again, it was something that was just like weighing him down. And so when I see this this terminology about this veil that is covering him, this veil of death. Can you imagine? You know, sometimes we just kind of tough through things. We don't want anyone to know, and we try to put on a good face. Can you imagine doing life with this veil of death over you? And that is the experience, right? Until the Lord. He, in verse 8, swallows up death forever. Excuse me, 7, he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Twice it's talking about him doing that. It's not the idea that he just defeats it, he just pushes it off or moves it somewhere. No, he is destroying it. Just like that city that was in heaps, that was a ruin, it was no more, it'll never be rebuilt. God's going to swallow up this veil. He's going to swallow up death, and it will be removed forever. This is quoted in 1 Corinthians 15. I got my notes out of order here. First Corinthians 15:54, when the perishable has been closed on with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. God takes away that veil. He removes all of our tears. And this brings to memory Revelation 7, verse 17. The Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. He will wipe away, in verse 21, verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. It would have been good enough. Like, how big of a blessing would have it been if God would have said, read 24, chapter 24, and I'm just not going to subject you to that. Like, that would have been amazing. What we see in 25 is beyond. I mean, it is extra. It is the ultimate. To save from destruction, to take away death forever, and to exalt to the presence of God, and to take away all sorrows. or all tears. That is amazing. The reproach of his people he will take away from the earth. And then, we see the appropriate reaction of godly people. Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. They could have done what everyone else did in 4 and pursue their own and try to save themselves and disregard God and kind of go along with the flow and give in to temptation and to drunkenness. These are the people who did not do that. They waited on the Lord. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. I love verse 9, and may it be that at the end of our life, that we, when we see the Lord, we say, this is our God, we have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him, let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. I think that is awesome. This is the end of that second section. Where we see the provision of the Lord, the sustenance that he provides. He provides food and shelter and protection, and he takes away death. He provides life for these people. Any other thoughts before we get into the final section? Do we have a bell? Oh, okay. There we go. All right, verse 10, for the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in this place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill, and he will spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim, but the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands, and the high fortifications of his wall he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground and to the dust. So, God's activity is blessing for the righteous, and for the unrighteous, they are going to be cast down. And I think Moab here is representative of all of the enemies of God. We see them referenced in Isaiah 16, verse 6. We've heard the pride of Moab, an excessive pride. So this is pride, arrogance, enemies of God. And I struggle a little bit with kind of what is happening in 10 and 11. My take on it my understanding is that it's like Moab is in this cesspool of excrement, we'll say, and the Lord's foot is on them. It's like they're spread out and they're trying to swim out of it. And God's got his foot on them. He's got his hand on Jerusalem. His hand of protection, of shelter, of blessing is on Jerusalem. His foot of judgment is on Moab. And Moab, the enemies of God, instead of giving praise and thanks to the Lord and turning to him, they're trying to do it on their own. And it's just a whole mess that they've gotten themselves in, and they're not finding their way out because they're trying to do it on their own. There are other I was so sure of my take on this, I only have that, but there are other ways to understand this vision, or this image, if you will. Any rebuttals on that? Verse 12, the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground to the dust. Again, a picture of the experience of the enemy of God versus the righteous. What is the activity? So we saw a lot of the activity against the Lord in verse 24. And I say the righteous, but what are they doing? What is the activity of the one who is the favorite of the Lord here? We'll see how that question lands. are the things that they're doing, John?
Well, we see that they're waiting in verse 9. So
yeah.
I don't know that they're doing a whole lot other than relying and trusting and waiting on the Lord.
They're giving praise and thanks at the beginning, and they're waiting on the Lord. Now, I mean, they're not doing something heroic. They're not doing something that, you know, you have to be of a certain capability or a certain talent to do this. This is something everyone can do. And this is why I think, again, God is calling all people. All people can do this. It's nothing. It's so important. I don't want to demean it, but it's nothing outrageous.
And it's what works in contrast to verse 12, in contrast to the supposedly unassailable, formidable fortifications that were built that would have surely protected them, but they do not.
They do not at all. And so, as we were in class, God reaches out his hand for destruction, and it is ultimate, and it is impressive, and he reaches out his hand for blessing, and it is ultimate, and it is impressive as well. And it comes down to, are we going to live with pride, self-sufficiency, driven by desires of the flesh, or are we going to be the people that give God thanks and praise? Are we going to be the people that marvel at his wondrous works, and take shelter in him, trust him, and wait on him? And so let's keep these things in mind as we get into 26, because we're going to see similar thoughts kind of continued. Thanks, everyone, for your time.